Be looking at Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Let's give careful attention then to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning, we continuing following the Apostle Paul's Spirit-inspired exposition concerning the nature of true faith. Last Sunday, when we were in worship together, we learned about God's grace. We learned that the means of salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. We observed how God saved Abraham, the ancestor of Christ, by faith in God's promises. We also learned that a living faith is displayed in the lives of believers. The sum of the matter we see in our text, right before our text, in Romans 3, 28 and verse 30. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. The apostle continued his teaching on the nature of circumcision and concerning uncircumcision and Abraham's place in the matter. As we give our attention this morning to this text, we are finding this repeated pattern concerning circumcision and uncircumcision. If you wanted to mar your Bible, which we are welcoming you to do with your personal Bible and not the pew Bible, if you were to simply underline every time you saw circumcision in our passage today and circled every time we saw uncircumcision today, you would see that in this space of just a few verses, there were six occurrences of each word. And yet, this passage is not chiefly concerned with this physical act or its lack alone. Instead, we find a deeper question being presented unto us by the Apostle Paul. Namely, what was the point of circumcision? Now, today, that's a rather moot and irrelevant thing. It's a common medical practice today that bears very little religious attendance, if you want to say that, in our context and in our world. But our text has three literal questions within it. Namely, first, who received the blessedness of righteousness? Secondly, how did Abraham receive it? And third, when did Abraham receive it? Who, how, when? Certainly these three questions are fleshed out by the Apostle Paul, and they're teased out so that the then Church of Rome might understand the relationship between faith and circumcision, and they would find their model in the ancestor Abraham. But what comes across in this text is one of the clearest places in all of Scripture to understand the nature of sacraments in general and the purpose of circumcision in particular. Why is this relevant? Given everything that the Apostle Paul has said thus far in the text, it would seem as if the sacrament of circumcision was a useful aside. It was a secondary thing. In fact, today there are many people who call themselves Christians who treat sacraments as an indifferent reality. You have, on the one hand, the Quakers, who don't practice it at all, the Salvation Army, who, for all of their social good, don't practice the sacraments at all, and then believers today who are indifferent about baptism or the Lord's Supper. But what we find from the Apostle Paul is an intentional corrective to the Jewish understanding of circumcision in his day, while at the same time grounding and setting up a biblical understanding of the nature of sacraments for us as believers. Now, this sacramental language explanation is of the highest importance for us today as Christians, because what we want to do in every avenue of our world is live as God has called us to live, and to believe as God has called us to believe. The Apostle Paul was dealing with the Jewish beliefs of that day, which had entirely abandoned the clear teaching of Scripture on this matter in order to abide by their teachers. We have to guard ourselves today also, beloved, from such thinking, because it can be the case that we simply assume that we are right because we always believe what we've always believed. The foundational idea of the Reformed faith, of the Protestant faith, was a return to the Scriptures, a faithful call to the Scriptures. I'm working right now on a letter written by John Calvin in 1539 to defend the Church of Geneva against the Roman Catholic Cardinal Sadoleto. And as he sought to guard the church, he told this cardinal and this church that their duty was to honor their fathers who had come before them as long as they were in accord with Scripture. That our most basic foundational point as Christians is to say, what has Scripture said? And to constantly take our ideas back to Scripture. With all that said, what the Apostle Paul says here then bears an immediate impact in our understanding of God's desire and purpose for his sacraments today, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we mentioned last week, Abraham was and is the model of our faith because God's covenant with him is an outworking of the one covenant of grace that we saw begun in Genesis 3:15 with God's promise to Adam and Eve of the promised seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. The Mosaic covenant came to an end, but the Abrahamic covenant continued and flowered on at the cross of Christ, its chief fruit. So when we examine Paul's statements about Abraham, we're not merely having a history lesson. We're learning about the faith in which we all stand today, all through the lens of Christ's once-for-all finished work. Now, that's a lengthy caveat. But the sum of our sermon, then, is put up here on the board, and we'll have it again. It says, since baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, we too stand in need to believe in God's promises and praise him for his love to us in Christ. Following the Apostle Paul's interpretive method, we're going to examine this idea of covenantal continuity between circumcision and baptism through 4 points. First, Paul's interpretive method. Second, heavenly origin. Third, heart-oriented end. And fourth, Christ at the heart of both. Let's begin with Paul's interpretive method. What is Paul doing in our text today? None of us in this room come to the Bible as a blank slate. I was raised a Pentecostal. It took me years to look at Acts chapter 2 and not freak out when I thought about some of the spiritual abuses I saw as a kid growing up. All of us come with baggage. All of us bring our own assumptions and traditions. Christians of all sorts of traditions even use certain words and phrases to discuss similar ideas. Jargon is common in any study. In your business, you have jargon. In your leisure, you have jargon. In the church, we have jargon. Now, again, I mentioned that I grew up Pentecostal and Baptist, so we never spoke about the sacraments. In fact, given my family's Roman Catholic background, we would never use the language of sacraments. And instead, we use the language of ordinances, a word that also appears in our standards. But yet, it's a different word. We're still speaking of the same thing. We bring these assumptions to the text as we interpret the Bible. Part of our desire as Christians is to grow. We want to grow. We want to grow in understanding the Holy Faith. And likewise, we want to bring every one of our assumptions of what God has said in the Word, all that we presume, and say, does the Bible actually teach that? Our opinions, in the end, are irrelevant. All that matters is what God has said in His Word. We forget sometimes that the Apostle Paul was a trained scholar. I'm going to tell you, this week, as I studied Paul and his interpretive method, I was amazed at his ability. He did this without computers, without research software, without concordances. He is amazing. In one autobiographic excerpt in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul says this, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Gamaliel was mentioned earlier in the book of Acts as a teacher of the law held in honor by all people. That's Acts 5:34. In our hyper-subjective age, we can often forget that in the history of the church, God has used many teachers with many interpretive models to help lead and guide his people. There is no bare interpretive model as if our immediate assumptions and conclusions are the correct ones. Have you ever read the Bible for yourself, come to a conclusion, and then found out later, hey, I was wrong about that? Or maybe, perhaps this isn't what is true. Paul was standing in a long line of godly expositors of the texts. But there was also ungodly exposition as well. One thing that we can be certain of is that God, what he inspired in our text today, what we're reading in Romans, is God-authorized, Christ-honoring, and Spirit-led. And so we ought to consider it as such, even as we model our own reading and interpretation after Paul. So what is he doing? One scholar shows that Paul is utilizing what was a common method of Jewish interpretation in his day. I've taken the privilege, I think it's my privilege, I get to do this, it's pleasant, of putting it in your bulletin. It's actually the second quote right there in the Further Wisdom on the Sermon Text. And I'll read it to you again. It's from Richard Longenecker. He says, the logic of Paul in equating Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, with Genesis 15, 6 may seem somewhat torturous to the Western mind. It is, however, understandable when viewed in terms of Rabbi Hillel's second interpretive rule, which argued that when the same word, expression, or theme appears in two or more passages of Scripture, wherever located and however diverse, the same considerations apply to all the passages. If you looked at the text last week, if you actually counted every time you saw the word counted in the text, you saw that it was almost ad nauseum. How many counted did you count? There was a reason of that repetition. There was a reason between Paul's use of that word in the text of Scripture and his own text. He was linking them. His linking contradicted many of the Jewish understandings of that system, of what Abraham was doing in that text, and yet it's brilliant. The Apostle Paul, in building off of his own conclusions, now abides by this very same practice for our text today, namely with circumcision's role. We've already talked a lot last week about the misunderstanding of the role and nature of circumcision, but I want to point out just another one. There are other rabbinic writings that had such high esteem for circumcision that they said that Abraham would stand at the gates of hell, or Gehenna, and check for circumcision so that no circumcised Jew would enter into eternal suffering. I don't know about you, that'd be a very awkward line. But the apostle does not discount the function or the purpose of circumcision altogether. He instead vindicates the covenant sign towards its proper use by wrestling it away from abuse and linking it in his own language to the institution of the sacrament back in Genesis 7, 17 by God himself. Okay, where do we see that? How do I prove that? Where is that? In a debate surrounded by the words circumcision and uncircumcision, did you notice that the Apostle Paul used specific words in verse 11, the words of sign and seal? Where did he get that language? Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis 17, 11. Now this, when I tell you that this is a fascinating study and we are literally touching just the tip of the iceberg, this is true. We're going to look at what God himself said and described to Abraham concerning circumcision and its signification. And so that brings us to our second point then, our heavenly origin. God said to Moses in Genesis 17:11 these words, "And you will be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you." That word sign that we find in Paul's word in Romans 4:11 is the exact same word in Genesis 17:11, in the very same language in the Greek Old Testament. He's linking this covenantal language between circumcision as a covenant sign. Notice with me that in Genesis 17:11, God is the author of circumcision, not Abraham. No sane man would be, especially at the age of 99. There's a reason we do this to our infants. But what was the purpose of this sign? What was the purpose of any sign? A sign points beyond itself to something else. It's a making visible or sensible that is able to be perceived by our five senses, something that is invisible. It's linked in some way to that which is signified, that is, the reality that points to. And so likewise, in a parallel position, the Apostle Paul describes circumcision as a seal. What does that mean? Well, you have seals in your own world. A seal authenticates something. You might think of a notary's seal or something akin to a signature. John Murray adds more light to this when he writes, "A seal authenticates, confirms, guarantees the genuineness of that which is signified." Well, what does that all mean? It means that the sacraments, as we participate in them, are not empty gestures or mere memorials, but that God, by his Spirit, by his ordaining them, does something mysterious in them and through them. This is why the sacraments are often called the mysteries. We see that in Scripture and history. This is why Scripture refers to them as mysteries. Even our language of sacraments, though it comes from outside of Scripture, helps us understand it. What is a sacrament? It originally signified both a military oath or a badge. Scottish Presbyterian Thomas Boston wrote this: "The word sacrament properly signifies a military oath taken by soldiers, whereby they bound themselves solemnly to their prince or general to obey orders and not to desert their colors." So God, in Genesis 17, initiates this sign and seal as a visible promise or visible word to Abraham that he would be faithful, that he would keep his word. Now, what's fascinating about this covenant sign, as God called it, is that God gave it to Abraham after he had faith. Again, we go back to basic math. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Genesis 15, Abraham believes. Genesis 17, he receives circumcision. God commanded Abraham to do more, though. We read these words from verse 9 and 11 of Genesis 17. "You shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." God's covenantal sign was commanded for his sons for a faith they did not yet have. We have to recognize that circumcision was a sign and seal of that faith Abraham already had. But the covenant sign, as it was given to his children, to his offspring, for 2,000 years until Jesus came and received it himself, was merely by virtue of his faith and not any other marker. God included believers and their infants as members of his covenant community. This is how the church worked before Christ. And again, Stephen refers to the old covenant people, the Old Testament people, as the church in his speech, which eventually he was killed for. And so what we find in the prophets is that God does not treat the infants of his people as an indifferent people, as an tertium quid, as outsiders or foreigners to his covenant or promises. In one, in only one instance, and it's only one because I have very little time today, in one instance, God confronts Israel's idolatry in offering human sacrifices to false gods. They would offer their babies and sacrifice to false gods, burning them alive, so that they would have a growth and fertility. That was the nonsense of the ancient pagan world. And when God spoke against them and their sin, this is God's language in fury. Ezekiel 16:21, "You slaughtered my children." and deliver them up as an offering by fire. How did God refer to the children of believers? He said, they are my children. This shouldn't be surprising, though, given that God's covenant with Abraham was signed and sealed in circumcision with these words. This is Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He was to be Abraham's God, but also God to his children. Joshua sums this up well. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what was the point of circumcision then? What was the point? We come now to the third point. We've said already that it was a covenant sign and seal of God's covenant with Abraham. Was it intended to anything else? We come to our heart-oriented end. The outward sign of every sacrament is meant to signify an internal reality. Our own catechism teaches us. If you go to the Westminster Confession, you go to the chapter on sacraments, the very first sentence, it says sign and seal. Picks it up from this language. You can go through the larger catechism, see sign and seal all over the catechism. You see in the shorter catechism as well, this inward-outward dynamic. Circumcision is not merely an ethnic marker to distinguish Jews from Gentiles. How can we say that? First, archaeologically, the Jews were not the only people circumcising. It was found in other nations. Secondly, the sign of circumcision on the body was meant to point inwardly at the need for the heart to be cleansed, for the heart to be washed by God himself. Where do I find that? Turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 16. We're going to find some things here that are important points of continuity that we want to continue to point to. We find in this section an echo of the great commandment that Jesus gave. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. An echo of the great commandment there in verse 12. And Moses continues in verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. I don't know about you, but if I cut off a little bit of my heart, it's not going to affect my neck immediately. I think it's going to affect a lot more. Is God speaking literally, that they need heart surgery, a literal portion of their heart needs to be chipped off? No. God is using symbolic language to signify Israel's need for a new heart. And if they receive that new heart or had their heart circumcised, what would that look like? How would you identify it? They would fear God. They would obey God. They would love God. It's just in the chapter. What does that sound like to you? If you said, I had an encounter with God, and now I fear God, and I obey God, and I love God, what would you say? That person is born again, saved, they're regenerated. God was calling his people not only to bear physically the covenant sign, but to have everything it signified internally. And so who needs this work? Who needs this heart renovation work? Everybody. We're reminded again of God's promise to Abraham. He says it again in Genesis 22:18. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But let's look again to Deuteronomy at the end. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Again, we see heart circumcision. And this is very, very fascinating because this chapter is why many progressive liberal churches today want to deny the authenticity of Moses' authorship, because in this chapter he's prophesying of the future. And so when you come to the Bible and deny supernaturalism, you have to say Moses didn't write it. But Moses did write it. And he's prophesying not only about the future in a generic sense, but specifically about the gospel age. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. In this chapter, Moses says what's going to happen to Israel, how they're going to betray God, how they're going to be kicked out in captivity. He's going to speak of their sin. He's also going to speak about the new covenant age. And listen how he speaks of God's blessing in the latter days. This is Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayst live. Notice that the symbol used was heart circumcision. Notice that the effect of God's heart work parallels the fruit of the new covenant. With a wholehearted love to God, notice that the blessing of this era explicitly comes as well to believers and thy seed and their children. God was going to continue to use a covenant sign and include the children of his people as heirs of these beloved promises, just as they received the sign on their bodies. Famed commentator. There's two great Reformed commentators, Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole. Matthew Poole writes this. He says, "This promise principally respects the times of the gospel and the grace which was then to be imparted to all God's Israel by Christ, by whom alone this circumcision is obtained." Both Deuteronomy passages speak of the heart circumcision effects or fruits in a manner analogous to regeneration. That's a lot of words. What am I saying? When your heart is circumcised, it's a way of saying this person is born again. Let's look at just one other Old Testament destination, and we have many more. Jeremiah 4. I'm reading through Jeremiah in my nightly devotional reading, and I love the book. It's a great book. It's a rich book that teaches us about God's patience, his mercy, and also his justice. In one of God's calls to repentance, we find a parallel which echoes a conclusion we've been seeing already today. We're going to look at Jeremiah 4, verse 4, and Jeremiah 4, verse 11. I'm sorry, 4, verse 14. So 4:4, 4:14. I'm going to read them back to back so that you might see the parallelism. Jeremiah writes, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away." Oh, forgive me here. I recorded it incorrectly in my digital device, technology and human failures. All right, forgive me here. Jeremiah 4:4. Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Verse 14, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" Now, using the apostles' own principle of interpretation, we can connect these two passages because they're in the same chapter, in the same context, and have the same word, heart. What am I saying? That the circumcision of one's heart equates to the washing of one's heart. This is the heart reality. Do we see this idea echoed anywhere else? One more, just one more. It could be 12 more, just one more. Ezekiel 18:31. One more Old Testament prophet. This call to repentance again comes from God, but now another angle comes forth in this discussion of heart realities. There we read in Ezekiel 18:31, "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed. Make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die?" Now, Israel would never accomplish this work, but God would promise it as a flowering effect of the new covenant. In the foreshadows of the ministry of Christ called David my servant, again, Ezekiel 37 speaks of the new covenant blessing summarized by these words, Ezekiel 37:23, "I will save them and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people and I will be their God." How is he going to do it? How is God going to do it? We look now at Ezekiel 36:25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will put my spirit within you." What do we find as we look at this amalgam of texts together? Look at the scriptures as a whole. What is it telling us? We find the promise of God in salvation, in cleansing, that is washing, in a new heart, in a new spirit, namely his Holy Spirit. What does that sound like to you when you hear about God's promises of redeeming his people with salvation, cleansing, washing, new heart, new spirit? This is everything baptism points to. Which brings us to the fourth point then, that Christ is at the heart of both. The Apostle Paul makes these same connections in his epistle to the Colossians. He connects the significance of heart circumcision with the significance of water baptism. In both, we see that the heart is renewed and cleansed from the horrors of sin and idolatry by faith, and renewed with a love for God and a love for our fellow man. Paul begins by speaking of the benefits of our union to Christ. Colossians 2, 11 through 13 says this, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Notice the interplay by Paul in Colossians 2, 11 through 12 of the same themes of what we've been talking about. There's internal circumcision as a circumcision by Christ to his people. Internal baptism signifying this work, imaged in our burial with Christ and being raised with Christ. Uncircumcision connected with the sinful life before Jesus. Both the significance of circumcision and baptism imaging our rebirth and our forgiveness. And this is so central to the theology of the Apostle Paul that in Philippians 3:3, in his arguments against a false theology of circumcision pushed by the Jews of his day, Paul simply declares this confession of faith on him and all believers. He says, "We are the circumcision." And he pits the covenant. He says that we are the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians 3 and 4. He pits the Abrahamic covenant against the Mosaic covenant there. The Mosaic covenant, done away with. But the Abrahamic covenant abides even today. How do we connect this all together? Is this us forcing Scripture in an unnatural way? Are we doing some sort of hermeneutical gymnastics? We are simply following the model of Scripture interpretation given by the Apostle Paul in our text. We learn that God has only ever saved his people through one means, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they say? 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Paul says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Circumcision found its destination in Jesus. Passover found its destination in Jesus. The Old Testament church partook of Christ. Every Old Testament sacrament finds its substance in Christ. Again, I turn to Thomas Boston, who said, "There is no partaking of Christ's benefits without partaking of himself." Every benefit that we find of circumcision was purchased with the blood and body of Christ. And this includes God's benefits to the infants of believers who need Christ's blood. This is an encouragement because this means that the promises of blessings to believers and their children is a properly Christian idea. In the promises of the new covenant that we saw, God did not eject these little people from his covenant. He is not indifferent about the infants of believers in the new covenant. What does the Bible say about the children of believers? Is there something explicit in the New Testament? Yes, it says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, they are holy. When circumcised infants of believers were brought to Jesus in the earthly ministry, he said to his disciples who wanted to keep them from him, Jesus called to them saying, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." When Peter delivers his Pentecost sermon to a group of Jewish people steeped in the Old Testament, he uses the same language of Genesis 17. He says, "The promise is for you and for your children, and all are far off." I'm so thankful for Legan Duncan, who pointed me to this connection, but he also adds this word. What was the promise that was given through Abraham? The Holy Spirit. Everything the Abrahamic covenant pointed to. Why do we say that? Galatians 3:14, "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This is the very same promise we read about in the prophets and the law. Acts 2 and Genesis 17 connect here, circumcision and baptism. So what did Legan Duncan say? He says, I can't do a southern accent. If you know the man, he's an incredibly southern man, but I wish I could. He says, "If you were wanting to emphasize that now Christ's body is going to be made exclusively of adult believers, that's about the worst possible place in the world to say the promise is to you and to your children. if you're getting ready to make a big distinction between the way it used to be under the Abrahamic covenant and the way it's going to be now, it's the worst possible time to say the promises to you and your children. And so as we abide by the full message of Scripture, then, we learn that Abraham really is the father of all who believe. Abraham is really our model for faith. We learn that just as he was called to bring his infants to the Lord, so us today, as Christians, we're called by God to do that. Why? Just from the scriptures we've read, they are holy. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them too. The promise of the new covenant belongs to them. Because Christ shed his blood for them just as much as for adults. And so what is the sign of the new covenant that points to the same heart signs of the Abrahamic covenant? Holy baptism. God has given us this promise and it's sweet and it has inherent, enormous, practical, pastoral significance. So what do we do with this? It's very simple. You probably already know a song sung by children that summarizes this deep covenant theology. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Our songs are inherently deep if we would just believe them.